Dear Father, would you keep us from idols this morning? And I pray that the idols that we worship in our hearts that you would cause us to flee from them, to fight against them because of your wonderful love toward us that put forward Jesus to die on the cross in our place to make atonement for us idol worshipers, sinners. Father, I pray that for each one of us here this morning, for myself, would you keep us from idols? And I pray as I preach, I desire to be helpful. I desire to serve my brothers and sisters here this morning well. Help me. Would you humble me? Would you use me, fill me with your Spirit so that I might speak things that will give your Son glory and would cause your people to turn and adore you even more now. And I pray that you would do this by your Spirit for the glory of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have to excuse me. I'm kind of losing my voice from last week when we led in song. But I want to start off by saying, preparing to preach is hard. It's so hard. And it's not easy. I don't say that so that you would pity me. Maybe just a little. Pity me, please. But I say that so when I prepare to preach, and I'm like, this is hard work. I'm so thankful for Pastor Randy. I am so thankful for Pastor Randy, for those who labor in the Word for us. I mean, can we just thank you, Pastor Randy? He's not here, but he'll hear it over the recording. We are very grateful for his preaching and for Pastor Jay. Pastor Rocky will preach. Jim, thank you. Where are you? Oh, back there. Thank you, Jim. And those who teach Sunday school. It's hard to prepare to preach and teach the Word of God faithfully. And so now before you thank me, I just want to be very frank that figuring out the main point of the text this morning here in Exodus 32 was not difficult for me. So don't thank me. And every once in a while, God makes things easy. He makes things real easy and tells us why he wrote a specific passage of scripture. And he tells us plain and simple. And I don't mean that God spoke to me audibly or I figured it out through some like mystical way. I mean the Bible actually tells us exactly why Exodus 32 is written. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 14. We've made mention of this previously, Pastor Randy has. But it mentions Exodus 32 specifically and a couple other chapters in Numbers and Exodus. But Exodus 32 specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's in Numbers. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, and whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Done. God tells us exactly why Exodus 32 is here. Exodus 32 is written so that we would not desire evil, but flee idolatry. And this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We can approach this text in so many different ways. I mean, we could talk about the sovereignty of God in intercessory prayer. We could talk about the sovereignty of God in missions. We could talk about so many different things in this text. But knowing what 1 Corinthians says about why Exodus 32 is in our Bibles, I want to begin the sermon with application. The reason I want to start with application is because I want us to interact with this text, how Paul is telling us to interact with Exodus 32. This is a warning for us to flee idolatry. You might say, when we approach a text like Exodus 32, but I don't worship idols. I don't worship a golden calf like this. The question then is, what do I mean by an idol? Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, describes idols like this. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Close quote. If you say, if only I had this, then I would be happy. If only I had enough money, or if only I had this person in my life, I'd be happy, I'd feel secure, I'd feel valued. Or we put it in the opposite way. If you were to lose this, your world would fall apart. It's a hard thing for at least me to think about because my mind goes to my kids, my wife. If I were to lose them, oh, my heart would break. And yes, that's the proper response to losing a loved one is sorrow, heartbreaking. It's not wrong, but we can make our loved ones into idols if the weight of our joy, our happiness, our success are completely placed on them. What is it if you were to lose today? You know, I think on that false missile alert, right, that went out several weeks ago, our lives were looking like it was going to end in a few minutes. And it revealed in my heart that my heart was, I don't want my family to die. And it didn't go, will it be well with their soul when they die? Will it be well with my parents, my brother? Will it be well with their soul? Or am I just worried that they're going to die? Because they will one day. But will it be well with their soul? What is it if we lose, cause our world to crumble? We would rather die than to live without it. That could be your idol. You could be worshiping at the foot of that idol. I start off asking this for a couple reasons. First reason, there's a temptation to read Exodus 32 and laugh, shake our heads and say, ha, I would never do that. I would never worship a golden calf. Hello? Did Israel forget how God delivered them with a mighty and outstretched arm, with all those miraculous plagues, and parted the Red Sea and fed them for free? Wafers in the wilderness, quail dropped out of the sky when they were hungry. and was fresh every single day? Did they forget? They got water out of a rock when they were thirsty. How could they forget? I would never forget how God worked in such miraculous ways. We can read Exodus 32 and miss that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to fall. I want you to be warned. If you think you have a grip on things, if you have a grip on the thing that maybe came to your mind when I asked those questions, if you think that you're good and you can never worship anyone else but Jesus, be careful, because you will fall. We will sin. We do sin. And sin is idolatry. Sin is when we worship and ascribe value, worth, security, salvation in anything else but God. And when you sin, you're worshiping an idol and not Jesus. So you don't just need to take heed because you might fall, but you will fall. And so the second reason I ask, so the first reason, I want you to be warned. You read Exodus 32. Don't think that this is not us here. Second reason I ask this application question before we start, because this chapter and in the chapters of Scripture that make reference to this scene in Exodus, there are in these chapters sweet deliverances from temptation. There are in this chapters reasons to worship Jesus with white-hot desire, joy, affection, with awe. And so I want you to interact with that idol, that question. What if I lost today? Would my world just crumble? Or what do I hold on to that gives me worth, value, security, pleasure? I want you to interact with that as we go over this passage. So I have 2 points that I see in Exodus 32. And again, there's so many different ways to talk about Exodus 32, but I want us to see 2 things. The first point, the terrifying wrath of God. The terrifying wrath of God. And the second point, the mind-blowing love of God. I'm trying to figure out a better, more eloquent way of saying, like, the love of God is amazing, but just the mind-blowing love of God. It truly will, and I'm going to have to contain myself because it's mind-blowing. So I have 2 points, the terrifying wrath of God, and the second point, the mind-blowing love of God. First point, the terrifying wrath of God. This chapter is terrifying. I mean, there are only a few other places in Scripture where it is scarier, probably Genesis 3, probably another place in Numbers where God kills like 25,000 people it's very graphic. This is the PG-13 version of judgment. There are other places. The cross is probably the most terrifying, at the same time, most joyful place in Scripture. But this is truly a terrifying scene. In this chapter, Israel is in danger of 2 things that I see. 2 ways the wrath of God could be poured out upon them. The first way, the first danger of the wrath of God falling on Israel is the most terrifying of the two. They were in danger of being forsaken by God as his covenant people. This is the most terrifying form of God's wrath. That they were in danger of being forsaken by God as his covenant people, by being covenant breakers. I'm watching Pokemon with Parker. It's a throwback. It's very nostalgic for me. I'm singing the theme song that I haven't heard in like 20 years. And so I'm watching it, and they'll have before each episode previously on Pokemon. Parker, I told you I'd mention Pokemon. And most shows have this so that it's not necessarily what happened in the episode just before, but it's like episodes before that will relate to what's going on in this current episode, right? And so previously on Israel in the wilderness, in chapter 19, they came to the foot of this mountain that they are at the foot of right now, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where they presently are. And God called Moses up to speak with him so that he would renew his covenant with his people. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, it reads, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, may also believe you forever.'" Before God is done giving Moses the law that God wrote with his own finger, we see the people of Israel breaking covenant. This is, if you were to put it into a different illustration, this is God and Israel on their wedding day. God says, "I'm going to renew my covenant with you." And Israel, his bride, says, "I do." And at the reception, Israel gives herself to another lover. This is kind of what's happening here. God is saying, "I'm going to take you as my people. You're going to be my possession. I'm going to bless you." Israel says, "Yeah, we'll obey you." And Moses, just gone for a few weeks, has Israel worshiping other gods. "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. We don't know where Moses is," they're saying. "He could be gone." So Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, the very mouthpiece of Moses, tells the people to take off not even your earrings, your gold, but your wives' and your sons' gold. Take from them and give them to me. Later on, Moses is going to tell the men, "Take off your earrings of gold and give it to me." But this, he says, "Take off your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And he made a golden calf. And they began to worship the golden calf as the God who brought them up out of Egypt. And Aaron sacrificed to this golden calf in an act of worship. And the people, so when we see that the people, they ate and they drank and they rose up to play. This is an act of worship. This is covenant meal. And the play isn't just they're going to play some volleyball. This has with it connotation of the pagan acts of sexual immorality. The golden calf isn't just some random golden cow. This is the worship of the gods of Egypt, the one that God himself put to judgment when all the livestock died. They're going back to worshiping what they worshiped in Egypt, where God delivered them out of. Then God says these terrifying words in Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. On the surface, it seems like the worst part. What would be the worst part for you? That God would consume them and kill Israel. That seems like the worst part of this. But notice how God is now relating to Israel. Go down for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. See, God is saying, Moses, you're good. Stand aside. I'm going to kill all of them, and I will make you a great nation. I'll make my covenant with you and not with them. God is no longer relating to Israel as his covenant people. He tells Moses, they've broken covenant with me, and I'll make a great nation of you, but not of them. This is terrifying and terrible, terrible news. This is nothing compared to physical death. This is nothing compared to him just killing them. This is spiritual separation from God. How do we know that this is what is truly terrifying about what God said to Moses? We know this based on Moses' reaction. In verse 11, Moses is begging God, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Do you hear Moses is saying, no, these are your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Moses refers to the covenant promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. We see in Hebrews, there was nothing greater for God to swear than by himself, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. This is Moses talking the covenant with God. This is covenant talk. Sure, Moses is telling God, don't kill them. He's pleading with God that he wouldn't kill them all. But more importantly, Moses is pleading with God that he would not forsake these people and to keep his covenant with them. It's even more evident in verse 14 when God says, God relented. God relented. But God doesn't relent from killing them, from bringing a plague to them. No, he relents from breaking and severing his covenant with his people. There will be a couple more times where Israel's wandering in the wilderness that God judges them and God judges them in killing massive numbers of them. But he keeps them as his covenant people. This is terrifying news to Moses that God would forsake his people and withdraw his presence from Israel. Well, we'll see in the next couple chapters that nearness with God is the greatest gift of God to his people. The nearness of God, that God would be with his people, is the best news of the good news. But the people of Israel were in danger of being forsaken, removed from the covenant of God. Friends, this is what I'm saying when I ask, what is your idol? What makes you fear? And what do you use to calm your fears, to make you feel more secure and safe? Are you worried about this physical death? Or is it more terrifying to you that you or a loved one would be separated from God for all eternity? This was bad news for Moses and terrifying to him. And this is one way the Israelites were in danger of facing the wrath of God by no longer being his covenant people. The second danger of the wrath of God falling on Israel is God killing the covenant breakers. So yes, God relents and says, okay, They are my people still. But the second danger of the wrath of God was God killing the covenant breakers. Moses goes down the mountain with the two tablets of the law. He sees what's going on. He throws the tablets down in righteous anger, illustrating what the people of Israel were doing right there. They were breaking God's law. They were defiling God's law. He burns the calf, grinds it up, and makes Israel drink it. That's intense. And just a side note, if you can drink your God is too small. He confronts Aaron, and Aaron does what we've been doing from literally the dawn of time. Don't be mad at me, Moses, please. We didn't know what happened to you, and well, you know how stiff-necked the people can be. I mean, God says it. They're stubborn. They wanted to worship something, so I gave them their God. They gave it to me, he says. And I'm just going to read it from here because you can't make this up. Verse 24, So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, you have to laugh to stop yourself from crying. It's so sad, right? Of course. You have no doubt as to whose fault it was. And then very next verse, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered and said, Moses said, put your sword on your side and go from gate to gate and kill your companion, your brothers, your neighbors. This call of Moses, and I wasn't going to mention this, but it's interesting. What I like to call a Jesus sandwich, what theologians call a chiasm. If you look at this text, you see parallels on all sides of the text, and what stands in the middle of this text is this call of Moses, come to me, all who are on the Lord's side. This is grace, brothers and sisters. This is grace that God would have grace and mercy upon the people of Israel to have an open call. Whoever is on the Lord's side, whoever repents and comes to me now, come. If you are here and you are not a believer, this is the call to you. And that is mercy from God that you are here and that you are hearing the call to come. Turn from your sin. Do you see the terror of separation from God? Do you see the terror that death can come at any moment? We don't have to have a missile strike Hawaii for death to come to us. Death could strike at any moment. Come now. Turn from your sin. There is a rescue from the wrath of God for you. Come, be on the Lord's side. Trust Jesus who died on the cross for your sin. How incredibly merciful of God to call people in Israel to repent. They shouldn't have had an opportunity. It should have just right there, done. Starting all over again. Moses calls them to come. And the sons of Levi answer. And that day, 3,000 men of Israel fell. It doesn't tell us how they were chosen. Numbers gives us an indication. Those who were in the act of sin were killed in numbers. Possibly heads of households. 3,000 is not a small number. 3,000 is not a small number. Not only that, but God sent a plague at the end of the chapter. The Lord, the end in verse 35, the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, just in case we forgot, the one that Aaron made. Brothers and sisters, all of this because they worshiped a God that is not Yahweh. Their status of being the covenant people of God threatened. their lives taken. For the rest of them that didn't die, the pain and sorrow of being afflicted with the plague, this is God's wrath toward idolatry. Remember, this is written for our example. This is written for us. I asked you what your idol is. Idolatry is not just pagan idol worship, isn't just worshiping a golden calf. Idolatry is anything that we would desire more than God. Idolatry is not just one of many sins. Sin is when we worship anything but God. We sin daily. God has not lightened up on his disposition toward sin. God has not changed how he feels or acts towards sin now. God doesn't side with Aaron or our excuses. Say, of course, Aaron, what choice did you have? Of course. I know how the people can be stubborn. You had no other choice but to make them a golden calf. I understand. He doesn't do that. God is just. He doesn't look the other way at our sin of idolatry. He doesn't even do that for us as Christians. He doesn't turn a blind eye toward our sin as Christians and then is only wrathful toward the sin of unbelievers. Your sin of idolatry is not exempt from the wrath of God that is displayed here in Exodus to cut you off. The sin that could cut us off from covenant, that could kill us. And I want to make this point clear because only when we see the sinfulness of our sin, that no one can stand on their own against their sin. And when you see that your sin has made you deserving of being forsaken by God forever and wiped off the face of the earth, only when you understand how fit you are for this treatment will you be overwhelmed and your mind blown by the love of God that atones for our sin. I mean, it's so hard for me to communicate this. It's truly too high for our minds to grasp, too glorious for the words that I know, at least, to communicate. How can we go from covenant breakers who should be forsaken by God to just a few chapters later, Moses is going to say, God, show me your glory. And Moses is going to say, I'm going to show it all to you. Moses is going to say, God, take us for your inheritance. Don't leave us, be near us. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's like Exodus 32 didn't even happen. It's like all the times when Israel was stubborn didn't even exist. And God is ready to reveal all of himself to his people. I mean, what is going on? How does this make any sense? Israel should be wiped off the face of the earth. And yet, the mind-blowing love of God. My second point, to go from lawbreakers and covenant breakers to God's people. What does God do with this? How does this happen? I said, wrath doesn't just go away for the Christian. Wrath doesn't just go away for the people of Israel. Moses understands what needs to happen. The blood shed for Israel's sin, the 3,000 men, wasn't enough. Wasn't going to atone for their sin. Everyone should have died. So in verse 30, Moses tells the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses goes up to God. And when Aaron wanted to disassociate himself from the people of God, you know how the people can be? Moses desired to so associate himself with the people of Israel that he would himself be blotted out of the book for their sin. Moses knows. He spent enough time on the mountain with God to see all the law, that all of it is covered in blood. I have Parker draw sermon notes and Pastor Randy's sermons on the law. And I realized as we drew the ephod, we drew the Ark of the Covenant, we drew the altar, everything is covered in blood. Everything. The ephod is covered in blood. The priest's right thumb, his big toe covered, his ear covered in blood. The altar horns covered in blood. The mercy seat covered in blood. All of it covered in blood. We didn't have a red pen, but we worked with it. All of it covered in blood. Moses gets it. He knows that atonement must be made for the people of Israel to secure their forgiveness. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, verse 31, "Alas, people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I'm going to blot out of my book. But go now, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Moses couldn't atone for the sins of Israel. No man can atone for the sin, for our sin. You would atone for your sin, but that atonement would look like eternity, forever paying for the penalty of your sin under the wrath of God, forever. Where is there good news here? I said there's no deliverance from wrath for the Christian. Where is there good news? I said there's deliverance from temptation to sin. I said that when we do sin, there's a path back. There's a path back to worshiping Jesus with white hot desire, affection, and joy. And if this mountain of God where the law was given, was the only place we could go for salvation, there would be no path back to worship. There would be no place for salvation. There would only be fear of being forsaken by God and condemned. But brothers and sisters, hear this from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. "For you've not come to that which may be touched," that's physical, "a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, we see that God is saying, "Okay, you're going to be my people. Then hear me when I speak." And the mountain of God lit up in fire, and there was thunder and lightning and smoke, and God thundered from heaven and spoke to his people. And the people said, "Stop, stop, it's too terrifying. Moses, you go and speak to God. We're going to be consumed if God continues to talk like this to us." And they were terrified to come near. They had to consecrate themselves for 3 days before they could even see this sight. If we came to that mountain, there was only that mountain, we would have no path back to worship. There would only be us being forsaken by God. But we continue on in Hebrews. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Yes, Moses could not atone for our sin, but Jesus can. And he has. Wrath from God does not just go away. Jesus absorbs it. We've been hearing about it all in the last few chapters of Exodus, that Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He is our propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. He is that lamb that gets sent out into the wilderness, that removes the sin of Israel. He is the one that atones for our sin, and because of him, there is no more wrath laid up for us. we are able to come near to God with a purified conscience, with a blood-washed conscience to serve, to worship God. And now, when we pray like Moses, God, show me your glory. God says, okay, I will. And he opens our eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we pray like Moses, God, be near us. Go with us. Take us as your inheritance, as your people. Be near me, your son, your daughter. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And if you read that verse, I will never leave you or forsake you, it's in relation to the love of money. Instead of loving money, hear that God will never leave you or forsake you. This should invoke in our hearts two responses. Two responses when we consider that application question. What's your idol? What are you holding on to give you security, value, worth, to give you pleasure, to give you comfort that is not God? Two responses. The first is bold repentance of our sin of idolatry. And I want to emphasize bold repentance. When we consider that the sin that should have caused God to forsake us and kill us was placed on Jesus, who was forsaken and paid the penalty for our sin completely, there's literally nothing holding you back. Nothing holding you back from repenting of your sin and coming straight to God to find mercy and grace in time of need. As I said, there's a pathway back to worshiping Jesus. Nothing's stopping you from worshiping Jesus. The path has been blazed by Jesus straight to the Father. I kind of mentioned it just now, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he went there. He passed through the heavens. He blazed the trail to God for us. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever your idol is, at this very moment, right now, you can repent of it, receive mercy, and worship God freely. Amen. That's good. That is good news. We can boldly repent of our sin. The second response of our hearts when we consider Exodus 32 and the terrifying wrath of God and mind-blowing love of Jesus. Second response is worship. I said there is a deliverance from sin, from temptation to sin here in Exodus 32. It was written so that we would flee from idolatry. And when we consider how God ought to have treated us as lawbreakers, how we should have been forsaken and wiped out, but because Jesus atoned for our sin, now we get the glorious gift of being his and he is ours. When we think on that, the heart that is alive cannot help but overflow and be thrown into worship. The temptation to sin is a temptation to not worship Jesus. Remind your heart of the glories of the gospel. Remind your heart daily of the glories of the gospel. Let your mind be blown away by the love of God for you in the cross of Christ. Flee idolatry by worshiping Jesus. How do you do this? How does reminding ourselves of the gospel deliver us from temptation to sin, to worship something else rather than God? How do we do this practically? One of my favorite definitions of worship is by Bob Coughlin. He says, biblical worship is God's covenant people recognizing, reveling in, and rightly responding to the glory of God in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, it's a rhythm of revelation and response. We see glory and we respond rightly in obedience, which is worship. in singing, in our hearts, overflowing in love and affection and trust in Christ. The whole Bible makes the argument for worship and obedience flowing from recognizing and standing in awe of what God has accomplished on behalf of his people. That's kind of the flow of the Bible, that we see glory and we respond rightly. When you're tempted to listen to the passions of your flesh, when you're tempted by your idols this week or today to maybe gossip about a coworker or a family member, when you're tempted to lust after someone in your heart or to look at pornography or to snap at your spouse or child when they disrespected you or had a disrespectful tone, you had a really rough day, how does the gospel help you to flee idolatry and sin in those situations? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Peter writes this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." That's covenant. That's covenant talk. You are God's covenant people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the gospel. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you see how Peter went from, you're God's covenant people. You were once not a people, now you are God's people. You did not receive mercy, now you've received mercy. So now, as God's covenant people, abstain from the passions of your flesh that wage war against your soul. All the passions of the flesh, the temptation to sin, is a temptation to find rest, security, mercy maybe even from God, and joy in the fact that you, who were once a lawbreaker, are not my chosen people, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, my own possession. Tell yourself that I am now God's people. I've received mercy. Allow that to help you fight sin, help you fight temptation to give in to the passions of your flesh. All these words in 1 Peter are so we're so unfit to be associated with those words. But this is us. Praise him that this is us. But in 1 Peter, we see in 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father. So Peter is praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So continue to wage war against the passions of your flesh with the gospel, that you are now resurrected from the dead with Christ. Last example, and I'll end with this. Last example of how reminding yourself of the gospel will deliver you from temptation to sin and idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, reads, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the gospel. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Yes, seen that in Exodus 32. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's the gospel actively right there, helping you to put to death your idol, maybe holding that sin against your brother who you should be forgiving. But we are chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's covenant people talk right there. It's beautiful how Paul weaves the gospel into his command to holy living, to put off the old self and putting on the new. Remind yourself daily of the gospel, and it will deliver us from temptation to sin, to idolatry. So in the next couple of chapters, Pastor Randy gets to preach on all the really cool chapters. Exodus 33, 34, I love those chapters. Beautiful. As we listen to the next couple chapters, don't forget what almost happened in Exodus 32. A terrifying wrath of God almost left Israel forsaken and killed, blotted out of the book. And we too should have been forsaken and killed for our sin, but because of the mind-blowing love of God, Jesus atoned for idolatry, so that our names might not be blotted out of another book. And it's the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that incredible? There was a book of life of the Lamb who was slain and our names written in there before even the foundation of the world. That's mercy, that's grace, and it should blow our minds. Let's pray. Oh God, I wish I had better words. I wish I had higher words to communicate how incredible your love is. To show how we should have, we're like Israel, we're idol worshipers, we tend to give ourselves to other things to give us security, pleasure, value, worth, to give us mercy, to ease our conscience, to find rest for our bodies and souls, when all of that is found in you. Just to be your covenant people is what our hearts and our souls long for. To give you worship as your covenant people is what our hearts and souls were made for. Thank you that you put forward Jesus to absorb all of the punishment, to be forsaken on our behalf so that we might never be forsaken, that you will never leave us. You will always be near to us. We will always be your possession. We will be your people, and you will be our God. Your loving kindness will never end toward us. We pray that you would deliver us from idolatry, that you would grind our idols up, cast them away. Would you do this by your Spirit? Would you help us do this with all of our might so that, Christ, you might have the chief place in our hearts, that you might have the first place in our hearts. You are worthy of it. So, Spirit, would you do this? Cause us to help one another to do this as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.